I invite you to take your Bibles with me to John chapter 3 here today. John chapter 3. And actually that song, Holy, 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 is actually a good lead-in to our study here today. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Of course, John 3:16 is probably one of the most popular verses in all of the Bible. And yet I am convinced that John 3:16 is pulled out of its context. As you think about God's attributes, What was the title of that song that was just played? Holy, Holy, Holy. Now, wait a minute. I thought the angels worship God. Love, love, love is the Lord of hosts. Now, God's primary attribute is holiness. And as we notice here in this passage, I believe all of God's attributes come out of His holiness, including His love. Now, there's a popular saying today, before we look at the first few verses here, there's a popular statement today here that God hates sin but loves the sinner. Is that true? We're going to look at that question here today. Listen to me on John chapter 3. John chapter 3, let's look at the context here. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Verse 16. Just for the sake of time, let's look at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here's the saying again. God loves the sinner, but hates their sin. Is that indeed true? Now, John 3:16, of course, is a very popular verse about God's love. And as I've said, I believe it's also pulled out of context. Just by way of introduction, notice continuation from verse 16, verses 17 and 18. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Not just in hell, already there's a condemnation on the unbeliever. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Drop down to verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the love of God abideth on him. Is that what your Bible says? The wrath of God abideth on him. Now, let's look at this a little further. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I believe we need to test everything that we hear with the truth of God's word. I want you to test what I have been saying already this morning. I do not believe that God's love tolerates sin in people's lives. God's love has already been expressed on Calvary. We're going to see that. God's love has already been expressed on Calvary. Tolerating sin is not an expression of love. We have this false idea here today that God puts up with sin in people. God does not. In fact, God is so holy, even as we've considered already, God is so holy that he cannot even look upon sin, the Bible says. So I want you to consider there's another side to this love of God that we often talk about in our modern day. Notice with me 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Right after Paul talks about the Thessalonian believers receiving the word of God as it is not the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. Verse 14. For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Now, how many of you are Gentiles today? If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. I'm thankful that they preach the gospel to us Gentiles. But notice this statement. To fill up their sins alway, for the love of God has come upon them to the uttermost. Is that what the Bible says? For the wrath of God. Notice, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 6 through 9. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. All right, so these are persecutors. They're going to receive tribulation or trouble. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In flaming love, is that what the Bible says? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I want you to notice a couple other passages in Psalms. Now, let me just point out here, while you're turning to Psalms, Psalm 5, there's a false teaching called hyperdispensationalism today that basically says that the Old Testament has nothing to do with us today. Hyperdispensationalism, I believe, is false doctrine because it basically throws away two-thirds of the Bible, which is the foundation for our New Testament. In fact, what I believe happens when you throw away the Old Testament, you basically set aside the foundation for us to understand what God is like. And I believe that's part of why we see today this false doctrine that has come into many churches. God loves the sinner, but he hates their sin. God does not love a condemned sinner. I want you to notice this. Notice here it says, somebody who's living in wickedness. It says in Psalm 5 verse 4, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." Does God tolerate sin then, based on that statement? Absolutely not. God cannot even look upon sin because he is a holy God. Now, verse 5. "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou lovest all workers of iniquity." Is that what the Bible says? "Thou" what? "Hatest all workers of iniquity." Verse 6. "Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing." That's deception. So if you go to the leasing office, you better make sure you check the fine print because they may be leasing to you. They may be deceiving you. "The Lord will abhor," does that sound like love? "Abhor the bloody and deceitful man." Also Psalm 7 verse 11. "God judgeth the righteous," but notice this statement, "God is angry with the wicked every day." Does that sound like love? Here's what we have to be careful of in our modern day, as there's all kinds of different teachings coming. We have to be careful to compare Scripture with Scripture. Yes, God loved the world, but God does not love a wicked sinner. Here's why. Because basically the wicked have rejected his love. And not only that, but they have rejected and rebelled against his law. And in essence, they have rejected the very salvation that God has offered. Let me just point it out this way. God sent his son to the cross to shed his blood for all of mankind. Is that right? That's what the Bible said. "Whosoever shall believe shall be saved," right? So it's not limited to the Calvinistic elect. You know, just a few have been chosen by God. No, God has allowed for everyone to be saved. For somebody to absolutely reject that salvation and basically throw it back in God's face is in essence saying, "You were foolish, God, to send your son to the cross." You think about this, that is a rebellion against God's one plan of salvation. God has done everything he possibly could to save the entire world. And yet there are multitudes that are rejecting God's one way of salvation. They're trying other ways to be saved. And they're going to end up in a lake of fire forever and ever. Now it's not the love of God that's being expressed. It is God's mercy. Think about that. It's not God's love, because God's love cannot look upon evil. It does not rejoice in evil, but it rejoices in the truth, according to 1 Corinthians 13. So it's God's mercy that's being expressed, not his love right now. God in his mercy is giving people more time to be saved. Not only that, but he's also forbearing. It's his forbearance, not his love, that's tolerating the wickedness of our modern day and the rebellion against God. It's his long-suffering. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's long-suffering to usward. He's wanting us to get busy proclaiming the gospel to others. Now, with that said, I want you to consider, first of all, in this passage, John chapter 3, religion cannot save. Here's why I believe that God's wrath is toward anyone who is rejecting the gospel. First of all, religion cannot save. I find this in verses 1 through 15. Right, here we have the story of Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. All right, so we see first of all here that Nicodemus is a very religious man. Now, he's also very rich. In fact, as I was doing some reading, according to rabbinical tradition, they say that Nicodemus was one out of the three richest men in Jerusalem at this time. He was a very, very wealthy man. He had position, he had power in the Israelite culture. He was very religious, he had religious training. He had an education, he had Bible knowledge to a certain point. He even had national heritage. He was a Jew, an Israelite. He was a Pharisee. He was a very proud religious man. Now, you notice here it says, again, that he was a Pharisee, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, Pharisees were strict legalists. Hold your place here. I want you to notice how Paul describes himself as a Pharisee in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. They were very religious, to the point where they had confidence in their flesh that they could be right with God. Now, how many of you have perfectly kept the Bible and every detail of the Word of God? You've obeyed every command of God perfectly. Only Jesus Christ can say that He has. The Pharisees thought they had. They were blameless according to the law in their thinking. Now, notice Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous. It's not a burden to me, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Those are statements in relation to false teachers. Dogs in this culture were scavengers, not your sweet, lovable little dog at home. In this culture, dogs were considered to be scavengers. Paul says, beware of these false teachers. For we are the circumcision, or Jews, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, after he says that, though, he says, I'm going to go back and I'm going to talk about my religious heritage. If anyone could have had confidence in the flesh, he says, I'm the one that could have confidence in the flesh. He was moving up in the rank of the Pharisees. And it says here, verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, according to the Old Testament law, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. We probably would call him a fundamentalist today. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So he was self-righteous. He proclaimed himself to be right before God. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. So you notice here, as long as he's hanging on to all this, his credentials, he cannot have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He says, I count it all loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. Something for the refuse pile, the garbage, manure, dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith, through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So back in John chapter 3, here we see another Pharisee. Nicodemus was a very religious man. In fact, I believe if he lived today, we would say he's a fundamentalist. Surely Nicodemus is saved. We would look at his externals and we would say, surely Nicodemus is a saved man. If he was sitting in a fundamentalist Baptist church today. Was he a saved man? Absolutely not at this point. In fact, you think about this. Notice it says here in John 3 that he came to Jesus by night. Why did he do that? Because he was afraid to be seen. You know, we need to turn there, but John 19 talks about Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Christ secretly for fear of the Jews. Also in that context, we see Nicodemus. And these two rich men finally come forward and claim the body of Jesus to give him proper burial. They were secret followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, they were afraid to be seen by others. But you notice here in verse 2, he has the wrong belief about Jesus. All right, so he's a religious man, but here's the key. He has the wrong belief about Jesus. And if you have a wrong belief about Jesus, you cannot be saved. Notice here again what he says about Jesus. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. All right, so in other words, he's just a teacher from God. He is not the Son of God. That is a serious doctrinal error. There are multitudes who believe that Jesus Christ was a good teacher. In fact, Muslims believe that he was a prophet of God. But Muhammad surpasses him because Muhammad is the last prophet. That belief will damn them to hell. 1.5 billion people are on their way to hell because they have a wrong understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is. So he's just a teacher come from God. But then he says, no man can do these miracles. So obviously more miracles have been done here now besides the water turned to wine that we saw last week. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. What was one of Jesus Christ's names? Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. Notice he has it totally reversed. Except God be with him. He only saw Jesus as having God with him, not being God in the flesh, God with us. So he had a wrong understanding about Jesus Christ. Many people believe things about Jesus, but they're not saved. They might be religious. They believe Jesus existed, but they're not saved. Why? Because they're not born again. Notice it says in verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Notice, there must be a regeneration. I must be regened. Now, all of us are born with bad genes. Our genetic makeup is sinful. We all have to be regened or we cannot even see the kingdom of God. You see, I inherited from my father a sin nature that he got from his father all the way back to Adam. That's what Romans 5 says. All of us have inherited a sin nature. That's why the virgin birth was absolutely essential for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if he had a human father, if Joseph was his physical father, we still have no savior because Joseph passed on his sin nature then, like he did to Jesus' half-brothers. Because Mary had other children, as we've already seen in the Gospel of John here. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, as you think about this phrase, born again, politicians like throwing this phrase around every once in a while so that they can get the religious crowd on their side. They don't really believe that. It's just terms that they throw around so that they get some votes. That's less and less true, probably. But here's what I want you to understand, though. I've mentioned I've done a study on world religions. I have yet to find a world religion that talks about the new birth. I have not found one religion that speaks of a new birth like true Christianity. It's all you have to do something in order to find nirvana. You have to do something in order to get to heaven. Whatever the case may be. I just made a list here. Islam. There is no new birth in Islam. Buddhism. There is no new birth in Buddhism. In fact, you keep coming back around in reincarnation. We'll talk about reincarnation here in a moment. Hinduism. There is no new birth. You simply are reincarnated. Catholicism. There is no new birth. In fact, you have to follow 7 sacraments according to the Catholic Church in order to get to heaven. If you're not a good Roman Catholic, you won't make it. Not only that, but everyone goes to a place called purgatory, where you're finally purged in order to get to heaven. There is no new birth. Mormonism does not teach a new birth. They teach a work salvation. Jehovah's Witnesses, there is no new birth. They have to work in order to be saved. Seventh-day Adventists, you go down any religion, you only have two religions in this world. True Christianity, faith in Jesus Christ, and everything else that talks about work salvation. You boil it all down, those are the only two options. It's key. It's very interesting. Jesus says here, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 4, notice what Nicodemus asks here. He's thinking physically. All right, so we probably could say he's thinking in terms of reincarnation, coming back again the second time. Hinduism says you may come back as a cow. That's why cows and rats and all that eat more food than people do in India. Seriously. In India, they would not have so much poverty if they did not have their false religion, their damnable heresies. Rats eat more than people do in India because of their false religion. It says in verse 4, after Jesus says you must be born again, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Can I be reincarnated? Notice with me, Job chapter 7. We deal with Buddhists here in this area, if you talk to people very often. In fact, when I was still working at Malama Market, one Saturday lunch break, I was sitting in my vehicle in the book of Job, chapter 7. As I was sitting in our vehicle having my lunch break, I noticed out of the corner of my eye a bunch of orange. So I happened to look over there and I saw 5 Buddhist monks coming out of L&L. I'm assuming that they did not eat meat because they do not believe you should eat meat because that's part of your relatives. Reincarnation. Hebrews 9:27, as we were here in June last year, I remember we went and we were doing some visiting in the camp. By the way, I want to do some visiting in the camp here again, some outreach there here in the near future. I'm looking at possibly the fall break, school break. But here's what I want you to think about this. A Buddhist thinks you keep coming back around over and over again. You know, there's reincarnation. Well, we had a brief conversation with a couple of Buddhists there in their driveway in the camp there. And I mentioned and I emphasized to them, I said twice, Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. We all have one time around. After death comes the judgment. I'm not going to get another chance at finding nirvana. Notice it says in Job chapter 7. Job chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Here's two verses that are very clear, clearly against reincarnation. By the way, this was already inspired by God before Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha. It says in verse 9, as the cloud is consumed and vanisheth away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him any more. He doesn't come back as a rat. He doesn't come back as a cow. He doesn't come back as your wicked uncle. None of that. One chance. There is no reincarnation. Back in John 3, Nicodemus is asking, can he enter again into his mother's womb and be born? I want you to notice here that also in verses 5 and 6, baptism is not the new birth. Some teach this passage saying that baptism is necessary for salvation. Notice it says in verse 5. Notice again his question in verse 4, can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, here's the answer to his question. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of what? Water. Of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, pause there. There are many religions today who teach that this verse teaches baptism. Water baptism is necessary for salvation. Roman Catholicism teaches that infants must be baptized to become a part of the church. Protestants also, most of the Protestant churches will teach water baptism as well. That's how you become a part of the church. Church of Christ. I remember when I was in high school, I dealt a lot with Church of Christ in Abilene, Texas. Abilene Christian University is there. And that's where I learned a lot about what those who teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. That's how I learned a lot of ways to answer them. I want you to notice what it says here. Born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Let's notice how he continues the answer here. Verse 6. That which is born of the what? Flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Notice he's not talking about water baptism, but he's talking about the physical birth. Before and after this water, he's talking about physical birth. I want you to notice again in the context. Verse 4, he talks about his mother's womb. In verse 6, he's talking about being born of the flesh and of the spirit. Now men, I want you to think back when your children were born. What did your wife say to you as an indication it was time to go to the hospital? My water has broken. It's time to go. Now, I've always said that waiting for children to be born is like rapture practice. You always have to be ready, but you don't never know when it's going to happen. But you think about this. We spent 7, 8, 9 months in water before we were born physically. You look at the context, that's not water baptism. That's physical birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. All right, so we must have two different births then. If you do not have two birthdays, you better check out your eternity. Seriously. Physical birth, but I must also be born again. A spiritual birth. I want you to think about the baptism here. I want to show you a couple other passages. Notice with me Romans. Romans chapter 6. I want you to consider that baptism is not needed for salvation because it actually pictures death, not life. Notice Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. I saw so many religions say that baptism is necessary for salvation, but baptism, putting them under the water, actually pictures death, not life. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his what? Death. His death. Notice, that's the picture of death. Death, burial, and then finally the resurrection. It says in verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into what? Death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's why when I baptize, I say buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. Notice another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I believe this is a very important passage that Church of Christ, those who teach water baptism, whatever, miss. The baptism is not a part of the gospel. I want you to notice Paul's statement here in relation to that. Baptism is not a part of the gospel. It says in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as Paul is introducing this letter to the Corinthian church, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. Now he's dealing with conflict, disunity in the church, and that's why he's saying this. And I baptize also the house of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Paul didn't keep very good baptism records, evidently. All right, so he wasn't. By the way, that's a lot of independent Baptist preachers need to read this passage also in another light. As they proclaim to the brethren, we had such and such number baptized. Well, they talk about the thousands of people that were saved, and then they have 100 people baptized. There's a problem there as you look at Acts chapter 2. Anyway, that's another story. It says here in verse 17 then, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Notice this statement again, beginning of verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to what? Preach the gospel. Baptism is not a part of the gospel. Baptism follows the receiving of the gospel. So again, the Catholic Church baptizes infants. The Protestant churches baptize infants. Church of Christ will immerse people. At least they have immersion right, but they have it for the wrong reason. Now back in John chapter 3, we see in verse 7, there must be a personal application of this truth. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now let me point out something here with the King James Bible. Pronouns, personal pronouns that start with T are singular. Why, ye and you are plural. That's very interesting when you look at this, because it says here in verse 7, as he's talking to one man, he says, I say unto thee, ye, plural, must be born again. All right, so as I'm talking to someone individually, marvel not that I say unto thee. All right, so we're talking about individuals. ye, everyone, must be born again. Personal application. Every single one of us must understand that Jesus Christ died for me, and I must be born again. It's not just for the world, it's for us individually. It must be personally applied. Notice verse 8 then. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, we've had quite a bit of rain here today. We also have a lot of wind here today. Can you see the wind? Careful. Can you see the wind? You can see what? The effects of the wind, but you can't see the wind. Now, let me ask you. Can you see someone being baptized? All right? So then, that's not the new birth. Can you see someone doing good deeds? Yes? That's not the new birth. The new birth is spiritual, not physical. Notice again what it says. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. You know, you can get a wind vane or whatever, you can find the direction. But so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You can't see it take place. That's why the Holy Spirit has to be involved when we are witnessing to someone. Because the Holy Spirit must work on that person's heart to bring them to a point of salvation. Now, verses 9 through 12, religious people reject this truth. Did you hear me? Religious people reject this truth. Notice it says in verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Notice, first of all, the confusion that Nicodemus has. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, a teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? You've been teaching the Bible, the Old Testament, you don't know these things? There's evidence in the Old Testament of the new birth. You want proof of that? Paul quotes and uses the illustration of Abraham and David, who were saved by faith, not works. If you notice here, there's confusion. I believe religion causes confusion for people. I mean, you can present the clearest plan of salvation, and they're going to have religious blinders on. I can't see it. I don't understand that. I don't see how God can let anyone go to heaven without having to do good things. I just don't see it. That's what 2 Corinthians 4 says. Satan, the god of this world, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not the truth. Religion will cause confusion. Notice also, it says in verse 11, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Notice the religious person will not receive the witness of the truth. Jesus has already paid the price for you. You don't have to do anything in order to be saved. All you have to do is believe what he's already done. He's already paid the price. No, that sounds too easy. That's the multitudes. That sounds too easy. I have to go wash myself in the Ganges River in Hinduism. I have to make this trip to Mecca in Islam. I have to blow myself up so I can have a better afterlife in Islam. All of these religions cannot see, will not receive the witness. Verse 12. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? He's trying to use earthly illustrations, and Jesus says, Nicodemus, you still don't get it. Here's this religious man, and he does not get it. I want you to notice this. Religion will blind people to the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has already paid the price. Now, verse 13 is very interesting. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. Now, if you have your Bible open, I want you to notice here. The last phrase is removed from the modern Bibles. Even the Son of Man, which is present tense in heaven. Now, is Jesus Christ the Son of God? All right, so he's co-equal with God, right? Now, one of the attributes of God is his omnipresence. Now, there are some who teach that Jesus set aside his divine attributes when he came to this earth. I do not believe so, or he would have ceased to be God. He veiled his divine attributes. But he did not set aside his divine attributes. That's why it says he could know their thoughts. Why? Because he's omniscient as God. And what I think is interesting is this passage here says that while he's talking to Nicodemus, he was still present in heaven. The Bible says that God is a spirit. He's not limited. God is not limited to a physical body like we are. God is a spirit. And you look at the book of Revelation, it says, and I believe it's in Revelation 5, that John looks at the throne again, and in the midst of the throne where God was seated, it says he saw a lamb as it had been slain. You see, Jesus Christ was still God. He was still a spirit being, and the Trinity was still present in heaven, even while Jesus Christ physically was on this earth. That's amazing. Well, that's hard to understand. Yeah, exactly. If you can explain God, then he's not God. He is omniscient God. He came down from heaven to reveal God to us, but also to give his life a sacrifice. Because notice verse 14. Verse 14, it talks about this Old Testament illustration. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, for the sake of time, not going to look at Numbers 21. But let me just point out here, the sin that caused the people to come under the judgment of God in Numbers 21 is complaining. How many of you have never complained? Ever in your life? And we think we're going to get off easy? God sent fiery serpents into Israel because of complaining and murmuring. Now remember when they were dying, what did God tell Moses to do? Put up a serpent on a pole. What's interesting is even yet today, what's a symbol of healing? A serpent on a pole. Very interesting. Moses says here, the serpent is put up on the pole, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's the Old Testament picture of Jesus Christ. He had to be put up on a tree, on a pole. And how were the Israelites saved as they were dealing with that judgment of God? People were dying all around them. If they were dying from the serpent bite, how could they be saved? By what? Looking. Even as the hymn says, look and live. Look and live. All they had to do is look in faith at the serpent on the pole, and they would be saved. They would be healed. Verse 15, look to Jesus now and live, as the hymn says, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Look and live. I'm going to close by reading verse 16, and I want to finish this in the second hour. Notice verse 16 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I want for us to see in the balance of this message here today that unbelievers are already under the condemnation of God. Religion does not save. This is not going to save you. We need God's word. We need the strengthening of God's word. But how are we saved? Not through religion. Not through doing good deeds. How does the Bible say we are saved? By being born again. John 1 talks about being born of God. It's spiritual birth. I'm going to have every head bowed and every eye closed here this morning. If you only have one birthday, as they say, you're going to die twice. The Bible calls the lake of fire an eternal. A second death. It's an eternal death. Born once, you die twice. But if you're born twice, you die once. You see, if I'm trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, the Bible says I'll be able to live forever. Live forever. Have you been born again? Has there been a new birth in your life? You know, we talk about birthdays. We talked about Mike's birthday a little while ago. We talk about a physical birthday. But do you have a spiritual birthday? See, somebody who's religious and working for their salvation never have a spiritual birthday. The time in which they place their faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. Does everyone here today have a spiritual birthday? Holy Spirit, I pray that you do a work in our hearts here today. I pray that if somebody here does not know Christ as Savior, Lord, that today would be the day of salvation. Today. Nicodemus was a very religious man. And Jesus said, you must be born again, or you cannot even see the kingdom of God. That's serious business, Lord. I pray that you'd help us with these things. Holy Spirit, now work in this invitation time, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.